Weekend has gone pretty fast, not fairly fast, but pretty fast. And we're at the point where, you know, we're all kind of thinking back at the last 2 days where we've made some new friends, perhaps. We met some new people. We've touched one another's hearts in various ways. We renewed some friendships. And we come to the point now where we want to kind of reminisce on those things. As Brother Rick takes us into our last discourse, and the topic, by the way, is of stones and giants. Of stones and giants, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And well, dear brethren, can you handle another lesson on David?
Yes.
Oh, good. Thanks. That's wonderful. Well, this was a study that we had in the home ecclesia earlier this year, and it was on David and Goliath as one of the stones and giants. But there's another stone and giants to consider, isn't there? And we'll talk about that as we move through the study. We'll start with David and Goliath, but the connection between the two, we think, is scripturally intended. But we offer it in the form of suggestions. Yet we have demonstrated in our study yesterday that Brother Ed led that stones and giants are both literal and symbolic in Scripture. There are lessons to be learned. And some things are types, which are more exacting, and some are pictures, which are not so exacting. But they illustrate lessons for us that we can learn from. And maybe what our suggestions are today are a little more along those lines. But what are the aspects is that Satan himself is certainly a giant. And he's a giant foe to us as new creatures. He's a foe to mankind. He's a foe to God. Now, he's not a giant to God by any means, but to us he is. However, we're not afraid of him, but we have a healthy respect, and we follow the scripture admonitions along that line. Yet, because of Satan and his introduction of temptation to our first parents, we have the giant of sin, Adamic sin. And so that is in our very members. We're born with it, and that is indeed the giants we wrestle with, each on our own in that way. But in Scripture, giants are first introduced to us, and you don't even need to look at this, you know this, in Genesis 6, it was when the fallen angels decided to intermingle with the human women, and they had offspring known as Nephilim, which were giants, men of renown in the earth. And much of our mythology is based on that antediluvian world and what took place. You're familiar with that, and the Edgar Brothers elaborated on it. It's extremely interesting. It explains a whole lot of what was going on back then. And we know Brother Russell even introduces some of that right in the first volume. And the thought is that there were giants then, and those giants, the Nephilim, God destroyed as a mutant race with the flood of Noah's day. However, it's very interesting that those giants are gone with the flood. However, there were giants in the earth, literally large humans. With that, take a look in Genesis 14:5. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zizums in Ham, and the Emans in Shaven Kirathaim. Now, if you look at Strong's, Rephaim is plural for giants, and Rapha is giant singular. So I'm going to show you another verse in a minute that the Emans are giants too. So all of these mentioned, these are tribes of giants. Now, what we want to point out is one aspect, of course, they're much closer to Adam back then. So there's an aspect of being more perfect in that sense. Of course, they're imperfect, but they're closer to perfection. However, we've also learned through genetics and DNA that if you have a limited gene pool, certain prominent genes will manifest themselves in peculiar traits. Scandinavians have blonde hair, but the Eskimos who also live in a northern climate have black hair. It's just a different gene pool. It's not living in the north. We just demonstrated it. So you can have the Watusis, a tribe of predominantly large people. On the same continent, you got Pygmies, a tribe of predominantly short people. It's the gene pool. When you intermarry and you don't mix in other genes, it gets limited, and that seems to be the case. And so these various tribes, nonetheless, were giants. Not Nephilim, just giant peoples. Now take a look at Deuteronomy 2 along this line. Deuteronomy 2. And we'd like to look at verse 10. Deuteronomy 2:10. The Emans dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emans. Mentioned how, you know, we had mentioned that we were going to point out the Emans were giants. Well, here we're told plainly. We don't even have to look at the Strong's number. Might not teach us that, but the scriptures teach us that. Now, while we're here in Deuteronomy, look over in verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in an old time, and the Ammonites called them the Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So just a simple observation. Back in this time, what we find is that there were a lot of giants in the land, in the earth, surrounding the areas where the Israelites and their other neighbors were moving. And you can imagine how scary it would be to have to confront a people of this size. Now, you and I, of course, remember that when the 12 spies were sent out under Moses' direction, 10 of them said, oh, there's giants in the land. We can't go in and take them. We might as well go home now, but they didn't have home to go to. The Lord was bringing them to their home. But we know that the two, Joshua and Caleb, they had the faith to go in. And they said, well, yeah, they're giants, but the Lord can give us the victory. So the long and short of it is, we know that Joshua became the leader instead of Moses. They entered the land after their 40 years wandering, and Caleb goes up, an old man, full of vigor though, goes to the mountain, and you know who he defeats to get his tribal homeland? The Anakims. He defeats the Anakims. So, we love that about Caleb. He was a man full of faith, and the Lord gave him that victory. Turn with me to Joshua 11. And verse 21. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Arnab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod there remained. Gath. Who came from Gath?
Goliath.
We're just going to piece together that quite possibly when Joshua and the Israelites were destroying the giants in the land of Canaan that God gave them, the ones that remained fled down and found some safety and mingled amongst the Philistines. And so when it says that Goliath was a giant from Gath, but he was here fighting amongst the Philistines, he probably was a remnant of what remained of these giants, the Anakims. That's just a suggestion, but it's a possible linkage. Okay. Take a look at Joshua 15:13. Joshua 15:13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. And Anak was of Anak. That's where Anakims come from. So these were giants. And Caleb gained the victory by his confidence and faith in the Lord. Now with that behind us, what we think of is the going back, a lot of repetition to the study yesterday, but nonetheless, we do battle as new creatures with the giants of sin within. And the Lord gives us victories so that we can recognize that we don't have to be afraid to do battle with these old habits of entrenched thinking which seem insurmountable to us to gain the victory over. Rather, we just keep fighting. We just keep fighting. And it's not victory to victory to victory nonetheless. Sometimes it's victory to failure, to defeat, but then a victory, and then a failure. But it's the efforts of the fight. It's the desire to keep at it. That's what takes courage. It's just not giving up. So, as the Israelites fought to clear out these enemies of the land, so we as new creatures fight to clear out the enemies that harbor within us. There's various New Testament scriptures about the warfare and the fight. I won't cite them. You're familiar with them. But nonetheless, this is the Christian experience. We're soldiers of the cross. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 17, consider a few of these aspects of David and Goliath. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we learn a number of different things. We learn that Goliath was from Gath, as we talked about. 6 cubits, that's a cubit from the tip of your finger to your elbow, 18 inches on the average man, and a span crossways about 9 inches on your average man. So we end up with is 9 foot 9 inches tall. 9 foot 9 inches tall. I'm about 5'11". So if you look at me here, how much do you think is above me? 2 of me? A little less than 2 of me? Mm-hmm. The ceiling here maybe about 9 feet? You think 10 feet?
No.
I get both. But I'll tell you what, he's closer to the ceiling than he is to me. And that's a big guy. His mail, the coat of mail he was wearing, they estimated 220 pounds. 220 pounds. The javelin, the spearhead, weighed about 26 pounds. And the weaver beam is estimated at being about 3 inches. But you know what? If you went to Home Depot and you bought a 4x4 post, it's 3.5 inches by 3.5 inches. So think of a fence post with a 26-pound, and what was it made out of? Iron. Iron head on it. Brass helmet, brass mail, as described yesterday, the brass protection of of his shins. When the sunlight hit this guy, he looked like a metallic giant. And, nonetheless, David was fearless of him. All he recognized was he was defying God, defying God's chosen, covenanted people's army, and he was righteously indignant. And brethren, it's that righteous indignation, our love for the Lord, that helps you and me continue the fight against the sin within us, the giants we each face. You know, we can have a particular giant. We can, as Paul writes in Hebrews, we can have the sin that doth so easily beset. In other words, what particularly can stumble me might not be quite the stumbling to any of you, and vice versa. But we each have learned in the battle, as we've seen the Lord's standards of righteousness, where we're particularly weak, where we can suddenly find ourselves thinking along a rut of old habit of thinking that's reprehensible to the Lord. Sometimes it's when we become defensive, when we've had our feeling hurts, and suddenly we start imagining evil about the other person as a defense mechanism to make ourselves feel justified. But we fight that. We resist that. But we have to recognize it. We have to educate ourselves as to God's ways and standards to know what he expects, and then to consider ourselves to see where we're weak, and then learn through patient practice how we can find a way to resist and overcome and at least shorten these episodes of improper thinking. And practice doesn't make perfect in the absolute sense, but practice does improve our abilities in these overcomings. As brought out, as you know, Goliath and the Philistines were defying God and the army of God for 40 days, the period of trial. So you and I are fighting the giants of sin within and without for our whole trial period. And our whole trial period is our life this side of the veil. Our trial period is what David pictures. He's beloved, but he's a man of war and blood, as was quoted. And the thought is, it's because he was a warrior. And that's what we are to be at this time. As Goliath was taunting and mocking the Israelites, the sin that's so giant in us can taunt and mock us. Have you ever had a partially willful sin when you recognized at the time that you could do better and we were just weak and we didn't? And we turned around and got on our knees and prayed to God and asked for forgiveness? That's sin taunting us. That's that giant mocking us. And you know, the Lord is so merciful that he allows us to come and ask forgiveness. And if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, if there's any expiating experience necessary, if we just thank God for whatever it is that he sees fit, and we're happy for that, the Lord sees in us a heart like he saw in David. And he continues to work with us. He knows they're giants to us. He recognizes they're giants to us. And he appreciates that we're still willing to fight. Well, we covered yesterday the exchange between King Saul and David. David could not use practically the armor that Saul had so willingly offered him. And so that might represent how you and I each have our own talents that work with our personality types. And we might have different ones than one another. But what might be a wonderful talent for you, successful in your fight, might not be so good for me. So without necessarily saying, well, I've got to be just like so-and-so to gain the victories over the enemies of sin and me, we each need to try to see how the Lord is going to work with our personalities, our abilities, our talents. Because the Lord will promise and to help each one of us, because otherwise he wouldn't have spirit begotten us. In other words, he knows we can gain the victories if we do the things that are right and pleasing to him by taking advantage of the helps that he offers. But I don't have to be exactly like someone else, and you don't have to be exactly like somebody else. The Lord's not looking for cookie-cutter Christians. What he's looking for are crystallized characters after the one image, Jesus Christ, but we'll each have our individual personalities and experiences. That's why he needs 144,000. So don't be discouraged if you don't have the talent of doing certain things that you see someone else have. That's okay. Thus, like with David, he couldn't use Saul's armor, as wonderful as it was for him. But David went down and he got 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Stones are not a man-made item. The weapon he used was not a man-made weapon. The brook is moving water, so it's the living word of God. The stones are hard truths, aerodynamic. They were smooth. So these are hard-hitting truths that will destroy error and improper thought processes. But the sling is man-made. But you know, a sling without a stone, you know what good it is? Yeah, it ain't no good. You have to have the stone. You have to have the truths from the word of God. But here again, going back to personal talents, we each can have personal talent or abilities we can use to sling forth these hard truths to destroy error. And here again, it might be different for each and all. But nonetheless, we should have them. Now the bag, I'll suggest to you, it represents how you and I gather the different truths from the living word of God. And we have them with us, that we're always armed to be able to do battle with the great enemy of sin around us as need be, and the various errors that we might confront, doctrinal and moral. But you and I obtain those truths by doing what? Study, reflection, prayer, contemplation, more study, personal study, group study. We take all these efforts, and what it's really doing, brethren, if we're being rightly exercised, is we're gaining all the weapons of these stones to have them in a bag to use. Nothing worse than be caught without a stone in your bag when you're confronting a giant. Where did the stone smite Goliath? In the forehead. Hard truth affects the mental understanding or the mind. And our greatest battle is in the mind, isn't it? That's where we'll need to gain our greatest victories. One has well said that 10,000 of the smallest sins within us is greater than the worst sin in another. The Lord holds us responsible just for us, not hold us responsible for anyone else. Now, there is a very wonderful expression of confidence in verse 47 of this chapter. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David recognized that, yes, he might have the weapons, he might have the talents. However, it's still going to be the victory we attribute to God. The spirit of the sound mind, do we have that naturally? No. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the converted thinking, the new creature mind. And that's of God, because he's the one that gave us that spirit. He's the one that's enlightened our mind. We open the sluice gates to allow more of the spirit in. In other words, we're training our mind along the lines of spiritual thinking, of God thinking. That's our part. But the spirit is his. Now, after David slew Goliath with the stone, we imagine Goliath just fell. The armies were looking. So David took Goliath's sword and cut his head off, holds it up, and that puts the Philistines to flight. Now they know that their warrior's dead. Well, the sword, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Once again, the sword in David's hand becomes a weapon to decapitate error and sins. The aspect of this might be that when we use the truth to defeat error and expose it, sometimes to our own self, sometimes to others, it can put to flight other sins. I got one little example. If we resist evil speaking or evil listening, and someone recognizes that, and they see, this brother doesn't want to listen to evil speaking, or this sister doesn't want to engage in evil listening, what happens is that hopefully, and quite often, they won't come back with any more evil speaking with us because they know we're resisting it. See, we've decapitated that error and we've held it up. I've gotten the victory by the Lord's grace over this error. Now, we have to keep doing it. I wish it was once for all and never again. But it's not quite that way. But nonetheless, we can make progress in this narrow way with more and more of these victories. Now remember, you don't need to turn there, but remember 1 Samuel 21, 8 and 9, that when David had to flee from Saul on his beginning of his fugitive journey, he stopped by and he, from the priest, got what? Yeah, Goliath's sword. He got Goliath's sword. It had been laid up, in a sense, as a token, a remembrance. It was their demonstrating past victories. So for you and I, like Goliath's sword was laid up before the Lord, you and I can look back at how the Lord gave us past victories over sin and error. And we can reflect on those things and recognize that the same truth, that two-edged sword, will be available for us to use evermore. But why five stones? Have you mused on the five stones? Well, there's a number of different possibilities. We know we used one with on Goliath, but that left four. Take a look at 2 Samuel 21 for a possibility. 2 Samuel 21, starting in verse 15. Of course, this is years later. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war against Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Now I'm just going to stop there. In this battle, David is aged. He's down fighting with the Philistines, and here's a giant. And he's... sounds like David was fainting under the heat of the battle, and it looked like this giant was going to kill him. And Abishai, one of his mighty men, one of the first three of the mighty men, came and slew the giant. And afterwards they told David, no more going to battle for you. The people would be heartbroken if you were slain in battle. And they would say to us, what's with you guys? You're letting this old man go out and fight? Well, you got to love having friends like that, don't you? Finish your fight for you when you can't because you're waxing faint. Brethren, that's what we do for each other. How often have you gotten a call or had a conversation, reminded of a scripture from one of the brethren who recognized you were discouraged, maybe depressed, struggling with something? They were slaying that giant. They got your back. And we have that amongst our brethren. But the story goes on. Verse 18. It came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushanite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giants. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanah, the son of Jerah-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, Goliath's hometown, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shammah, is the better reading, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So, it's not the four stones that were left out of the brook, but the number four is there. This happened much years later. But we take away a spiritual lesson that whether at the beginning of our career, like David with Goliath, slaying a giant, or whether the end of his career, we're reading probably his last battle, there will still be giants to be slain. So we got to fight from beginning to end of our consecration until the Lord says it's enough. But that's okay, because we build confidence on our past victories, that if we remain humble in the eyes of the Lord, dependent on him, we're gathering our stones, we're sharpening the sword, we're with the brethren, we've got our fellow soldiers with us, that together, before the Lord, we can gain these victories from the beginning unto the end. And we believe the Lord has promised it so. All we have to do is cooperate and make the effort and ever hold fast to our Father and our Savior Jesus. There's another aspect of five stones. Maybe a side lesson. How many senses do they usually attribute to the flesh? Five. I'll give you suggestions. That you and I have to have a stone to slay each of the fallen tendencies of these five aspects of our nature. Hearing, we need to slay the possibility of evil listening. With the eyesight, we need to slay the possibility of lustful desires. With touch, we need to slay the enemies of uncontrolled passions. Of taste, we have to slay the enemies of gluttony or lack of self-control. And with smell, we have to slay the enemies of worldly intoxication. So, there's another aspect of possibly why five. And then, as a brief aside, as you know, our Master Jesus, when he was in his 40 days wilderness testing, he slew the heirs of Satan with, "It's written." It is written. So too, our stones come from that brook of the living Word of God. There's nothing more powerful than the mind once convinced and convicted of truth, backed with willpower. Now to another stone and another giant. Turn with me to Daniel, the second chapter. Starting in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, and stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then there was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So, of course, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a giant metallic image. And what we find is that Daniel, of course, the man of God, was called in to give an interpretation of the dream. We'd like to read that as well. Let's pick up there with verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell... Yes, this is where I want to start. We want the end of the verse. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear ruler over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdued all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch that thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God of heaven made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so, brethren, what we've learned is that this giant metallic image represents the four universal empires that had control over Israel in some aspect, starting with Babylon, moving into medieval Persia, moving into Greece, and finally the Roman Empire. So that from the time of our Lord Jesus, even unto this day, there's aspects of the Roman Empire that still remain, of course, throughout Europe and such. But what we do think this is demonstrating for us is that the stone was cut out without hands. Once again, not a man-made stone, not a man-made projectile, but one that God had created by his supernatural work. And this stone was small at the beginning, smiting on the feet. But it would grow into a great mountain or a great kingdom. And so, as Brother Russell has well observed, that stone is the Christ. It starts with Jesus and his church. Together, as it were, there's this smiting of this great metallic Gentile image. So imposing, so impressive. And it smites it on the feet. Why? Because the feet represents the end of the empire. And the thought is that the Christ, which is the beginning of the true kingdom, of course the spiritual phase, it will grow until the whole earth becomes the kingdom of our Lord. We have the two phases, the spiritual and the earthly. But it tells us that it's in the days of these kings that the stone is smitten. So in our minds, this image represents the period of the Gentile times. And by 1914, with the outbreak of World War I, the great image of what was then the Roman Empire was smitten, because where did World War I break out? But in Europe. And so indeed, what we've seen ever since is a continual breaking down and breaking into pieces of that Roman Empire. It's the word over here in verse 35 where it says broken in pieces together, the King James. Actually, when you look up that word in Strong's, it really has the thought of grinding to powder. It's actually the same Hebrew word that when Moses went to get the Ten Commandments, he was up in the mountain and they made the molten calf, the golden calf. And then when Moses came back down, he made them grind it up so fine, they poured it on the water and made them drink it. Same word. That's how small this can be. But you know it because it says the wind's going to blow it away. So this is a process. There's the smiting, but then there's the ongoing process. So it takes place in verse 35, this blowing away, like during the summer threshing floor. And the summer is a period, what we refer to as harvest, where what follows summer in Scripture is winter. So this actually, the smiting and the grinding takes place prior to the wintry part. So, just leaving that there. The stone, we think, represents our Lord, of course, upon his return. He has resurrected his sleeping saints, his body members, since 1878. From that time forward until 1914, he was in the process of changing in the twinkling of an eye and gathering to himself each of the 144,000 who were faithful and died. So that we think the vast majority of his body was with him in 1914 when he smote this. However, the body's not complete. And as each one goes on beyond the veil, they continue to participate in this ongoing grinding process that we're seeing. Now, one of the aspects in my mind that harmonizes, it had to be in the days of these kings, so to my mind it had to be during the interregnum period of the 2520 years, the Gentile image. That's one thing. The other aspect is that governments have come up in Europe since then. Nazis, fascism, and so on and so forth. But each one lasts only so long, and they too get ground up. So the smiting, to my mind, happened in 1914, the end of the Gentile times. That's what's being depicted here. The ongoing grinding process is what we've been seeing ever since, and we still continue to see. So, in my mind, that's what my suggestion is to you. Now, you'll remember back in 1 Kings 19, there's another aspect where you remember that Elijah was in Mount Oreb, the kingdom of God. And he was given a vision. The Lord took him out to the mouth of the cave and said, look, and he showed him the wind that rent the rocks, rent the mountains. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then he showed him the earthquake, which continued to rend these mountains. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then he showed him the fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then the still small voice. That, to my mind, again, shows this process. It's not using the word grinding, but the winds rent the mountains. That's a breaking down of the kingdoms of this earth, starting in World War I and continuing. The revolution, I do think there's a crescendo yet, but there's been shakings that are continually going on. We've seen many kingdoms, governments come and go. The fire of anarchy will eventually sweep it all away. Then comes the still small voice, the peaceable kingdom. However, one of these things we like to think about is along these lines of some of these aspects. David's name means beloved. Daniel, his name means judge of God or God's judge, the judge God would use. But Daniel's referred to as what? Daniel 10:11, he's called a man greatly beloved. I see a connection with David. David's name's beloved. Daniel's greatly beloved. Daniel, in a sense, also represents the Christ in some aspects. Goliath looked like a shiny metallic image and giant, and so the metallic image of Daniel looked so great and shiny. You know, I don't think it's unreasonable that when you turn to Daniel, the third chapter, verse 1, right after having this dream interpreted for him, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. I can't help but think that he got the idea from this dream. And when Daniel interpreted and said, you're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar started thinking, yeah, I think that's right. Others make me a big gold statue. Something to think about. But the giant metallic image in Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream is actually explained from heaven's point of view, that these four universal empires were really beastly. So in Daniel, the 7th and 8th chapter, we get a wonderful explanation of how these four beastly kingdoms come about and how they devour one another in succession. Now, in part of this, I'd like to read a little clip, as it were, out of reprint 5662, Victories Over Modern Giants. It's just a little part here. Following Jesus' death, a new divine order of things was ushered in. Those who have faith in God still have battles to be won, but not with carnal weapons. I'm going to skip down a little bit. Remembering this, each Christian should be daily on the alert to overcome the little weaknesses, the little frailties, to become conquerors in the little battles with selfishness, anger, malice, and the evil speaking. Victories over these and experiences gained with God's help in overcoming these give preparation step by step for the greatest trials and the greatest victories. Skipping down a little bit. But strife against unrighteousness, against sin, against everything which the divine law opposes. This strife and victory belong, first of all, in our own hearts and minds, and secondly, will extend as the Lord's providence may indicate, in battling against public evils and in support of public and civic righteousness. It's a little unusual. I'm going to reread that part. The strife and victory belong, first of all, in our own hearts and minds, and secondarily will extend, as the Lord's providence may indicate, in battling against public evils and in support of public and civic righteousness. We are not to forget, however, that the great giant of sin and iniquity, which has dared the people of God for centuries, will be smitten down only at God's appointed time and by the antitype of David. The name David signifies beloved. The antitypical beloved is the Christ, Jesus the head and the church his body. Shortly, a sling stone of truth is to smite down the great opponent, and the antitypical David will begin the millennial reign, which is to lift up the world and bless it. As members of this David class, we must have the overcoming spirit and its supporting faith and trust in God's promises and power. End of quote. Brother, and I can't help but think with the day we're living in, when immorality is becoming rampant. We've been talking with some of the friends about the laws of this land, which are now legalizing gay marriage, that the young people are having such a confusing moral standard put before them by the highest leaders of this land, the Supreme Court and the President of the United States. This is so convoluted. Everyone should easily understand that marriage was created of God between a couple who can produce children. Because the Christ, as bride and bridegroom, are in a sense going to have the world of mankind when they bring them forth from the dead as their children to raise them. This convoluted picture we're seeing in today's world of all sorts of different kind of immoralities. I'm picking on that one because 10 years ago I couldn't even have used that as an example. But in today's world, these things are changing. You and I would undoubtedly find ourselves in some little way lifting up a standard of righteousness that we just aren't going to be worried about being always political correct. Not saying we got to go out and buy a newspaper ad about homosexuality, I'm not saying that. But what I am pointing out is, don't be surprised, as the moral standard declines in the public arena, we'll find that ourselves will be in a place where either we'll be silent or we'll speak up. I think Brother Russell in this article is saying, after we're fighting and gaining victory over the giants of sin within, we shouldn't be surprised if secondarily we'll have opportunities in the public arena to raise the standard of holiness. Kind of like the end of Malachi, where Elijah was to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. There's an aspect of that work that is still true. Not that it's a crusade. We know that only the peaceable kingdom is going to resolve all these issues. However, we are the light of the world, and we are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's no good to be tossed out. We leave that as the thought. Let me ask you this. Thinking back to the picture, the story in 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath, what two animals are mentioned in that whole affair? Lion and a bear. What two metals? Brass and iron. And that's it. We don't have any other metals, no other animals mentioned in that situation. Okay. What do we find in the metallic image? Well, we've got iron and we've got brass. Which two empires did they represent? Greece and Rome. But it's not in metallic image, but from heaven's point of view of that image, in Daniel 7 and 8, what are the two animals we learn that represent the first two empires? The lion represents Babylon, Daniel 7, verse 1 and 2. The bear represents the second empire, Medo-Persia, Daniel 7, 3 and 4. So we've got the lion and the bear that David slew on his own, and we've got the brass and the iron that the giant had that David slew. He takes them out there, and it's just interesting to me that those two animals and those two metals can make up our Gentile image that the Christ destroys. Food for thought. Go ahead. could have picked any other animals, any other metals, but it just seems to fit nice. The grand lesson, the victory is assured. The victory over sin and death is assured. The victory over sin in ourselves, we've got to fight. If we do the right things, if we take advantage of all that the Lord has provided for us, that we can have confidence that we can gain that victory. If you and I are faithful as David was in fighting the giant of sin within, then I suggest to you that we'll be part of the Christ class that has the privilege of grinding to powder that giant metallic image of Gentile power. Always remember, dear brother, that for every giant, there's a stone. And the Lord has blessed us.